The book of Romans, chapter 9, which is where we have left off last Lord's Day. And you know, in that text, it hit me that this is a wonderful platform for any politician to run on. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. Isn't that a great platform to run on? I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. Isn't that a great statement? What a distinctive for politicians and preachers, too, right? For every believer who knows, who says they follow the way, the truth, and the life. We ought to not only say we follow the truth, but we ought to be people who are of truth. Jeremiah talked about, as I thought about this, the religious corruption in his day when he spoke of the lying pen of the scribes. That is, men who represented God, who should have been telling the truth, it says they had lying pens, Jeremiah 8, verse 8. Ezekiel also warned about the lying prophets. They made up these visions, and they said these were from God, and they really weren't. Ezekiel 13:3. And Paul, in chapter 9, is so concerned that he get lumped into these deceiving charlatans, these false prophets with their fake visions and their corrupt scribes and their practices. He begins by saying, I'm telling you the truth. I am not lying. It isn't the first time he declared his honesty. He wrote to the Corinthians by saying this, God, the Father of the Lord Jesus, knows that I am not lying. 2 Corinthians 11:3. In Galatians 1:20, he said this, I assure you before God that I am not lying. And then to Timothy, his young preaching student, Paul affirmed, for I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. 1 Timothy 2:7. And now you come to Romans 9, and he sort of spells it out more clearly than he has ever spelled it out. Why? Because he is convinced, he knows full well the nation Israel would believe he's lying. When he says to them he has a deep burden for them, he would know they'd think you're a liar. You don't care about the Jewish nation. You don't care about the people of Israel. You betrayed us. You left us. You're following that imposter Messiah. So he lays out to them with strong terms that he loves them. In fact, he'd be willing to die and face the condemnation of God on their behalf. He says in verse 3, I would wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. So now what he does here in this text is he exhorts the Jewish nation and the people who will be reading this that are yet to believe, of course, along with those believing Jews and Gentiles who have already come to faith in Christ. He just sort of unpacks Israel's history and their identity and reminds them that God loves them. They would think perhaps, having come to the fact or knowledge that they had rejected the Messiah, that God would have put them away as a nation. But Paul will affirm that God has not done that. He will remind them as he unpacks their history and their identity that they, in fact, have been born, as it were, with a silver spoon in their mouths. They had such great advantages, such great blessings and privileges. And he just lays out eight of them in these next two verses. These eight marvelous privileges that belonged to Israel. And I, as I studied this, didn't know if I should cover this in eight sermons because they are so full. They are so rich in truth, such rich gems of truth, or to cover them in one sermon with 8 points. I opted with one sermon with 8 points, and all the people said, all right, let's go ahead here. All right. Actually, I'm going to give you two main points. Number one, Paul gives an irrefutable summary of Israel's divine blessings. He provides an irrefutable summary of Israel's divine blessings. And then, second of all, he will give an irrefutable statement of Christ's divine being. You're going to find with me one of the strongest statements of the deity of Jesus Christ anywhere in the New Testament in this text. We'll get there eventually. Let's get a running start back in verse 3 again and move forward into verse 4. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites, to whom belongs, and now he's going to just list these things. To this nation belongs, and he says, first of all, the adoption as sons. Here's the first blessing. The nation Israel has a special position with God. This is the only place, by the way, where Paul ever refers to the adoption of Israel as sons. In fact, it's the only time in the entire New Testament where Israel is said to be the adopted son of God. However, in the Old Testament, there are many verses that refer to Israel as a nation being a child of God. In Exodus 4:22, God informed Moses that when he went to Pharaoh, he was to tell Pharaoh this, Israel is my firstborn son. In Hosea 11:1, the Lord said, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." What Paul is doing here is simply restating or emphasizing that Israel is God's elect nation. And that doesn't mean they aren't accountable for the things that they do, but he's letting them know that they have not been abandoned by God. They're still his elect people. And out of them and through them have come unique blessings. Of course, the one great blessing we exalt today being our own Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand here. Salvation is always on an individual basis. No single Israelite could ever say today that they're saved because the nation of Israel is elect for God's purposes. It doesn't mean that you don't have to have a personal saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Paul isn't speaking in the sense of personal salvation when he uses this phrase. He's talking about national election, that God has sovereignly bestowed his special calling upon this people. For an Israelite then and an Israelite today to be saved would require faith in their Redeemer. However, God did select the nation, and he still has them in mind in special ways and for special purposes. He goes on to mention in verse 4 that to them they have seen the glory, he says there. The nation not only had a special position with God, but secondly, it had experienced the special presence of God. He refers to the doxa, the glory of God, having been given to them, having been received by them. They've seen the glory, no doubt in this context, referring to the visible symbol of the presence of God. You could just do a easy, very brief summary of this. It first appeared, as you know, in the time of Exodus from Egypt. It was that great cloud, you remember? It just led them. They never had to get up and wonder where God was. They just looked. The cloud guided them during the day, and then at night it became what? Tell me. Pillar of fire that gave them light and also warmth. Later, the glory descended on Mount Sinai with the thundering and the lightning as God delivered the law, you remember, to Moses? Then later it filled the tabernacle and rested upon the Ark of the Covenant. And even then later, still the glory settled down as intense light between those wings of the cherubim. And then it departed, you remember, and returned to heaven as if to say the glory of God has gone, departed, Ichabod. It's departed the people, as it were, in response to the escalating rebellion and sin of the people. Paul says, you as a nation have this incredible blessing in this unmistakable, visible presence of God. Can you imagine how unique that would be? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great to get up this morning and not wonder where God was? Look, there he is. There's the cloud representing his glory. You don't have to wonder if you're supposed to, you know, go over here or over there. You just watch for the cloud and it goes. We have a lot of high school kids who are now applying to colleges. You don't have to wonder where God wants you to go. It'll just settle over that college where you're supposed to attend. Wouldn't that be easy? For those of you who are staying local, you know, do I go to Duke or NC State? Just watch the cloud as it consistently hovers over NC State. Sorry, Senator Smith, periodically Wake Forest, but only periodically. You don't have to wonder which house to buy. The cloud, it's hovering over that one. You know, you're having trouble with that multiple choice test question, and a little wisp of a cloud hovers over the letter A. I mean, it would be amazing, wouldn't it, to get up and look for the cloud. That's where God is. That represents his glory. Just follow that. You have this unique blessing as a nation, he said, in your past. He says also in this verse, you have the covenants. These could be translated agreements. This is what God would expect of his people. This is what the people could expect from God. Through Moses, the covenant of law. Through David, the covenant of an eternal kingdom and throne. No aspect in Israel's history, one author said, pointed out their uniqueness as the recipients of redemptive revelation any more than these covenants. You could say this way, Israel had received the promises of God. And Paul, by saying that, reminds them that God is not abandoning his promises to them. He will fulfill them. There will be a coming kingdom. He will reestablish the throne of David and sit upon it. There is coming a new Jerusalem and a restored throne. Can you imagine that? Wow. Paul mentions further in verse 4 that Israel received the giving of the law. Fourth, the giving of the law. Paul already wrote in Romans chapter 3, he said, you know, what advantage is there to being a Jew? And he answers the question by saying, oh, of all things, you have been entrusted with the very oracles of God. You have been given the words of God. Think of it. They were to communicate the character and law and the regulation, the demonstration of God's atoning principle. They were given the words of God. So the nation of Israel had a position with God. It experienced the presence of God. It received promises from God. And fourth, Israel was responsible for propagating the character of God. They failed as a nation. They failed. They hoarded it. They hoarded God's message. They considered it by the time of Christ to belong only to them. It was theirs and theirs alone. They failed to be a blessing to the nations of the world as God fully intended. But what a blessing, Paul reminds them, that you are the nation to whom God gave his words. Fifth, Paul says in this text, you've received the temple service. That is, you received the prescription for approaching God. You were the ones that were told how to approach him, given all the ceremony and the ritual and the priesthood to share with the nations of the world the principles of atonement that clearly pointed to the final sacrifice of atonement, the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. You've been given all that. Paul goes on then, sixth, to mention the promises at the end of verse 4. These are the prophetic truths of God about the coming Messiah. And Paul would preach about the promise made to the fathers. Peter would preach about the promised one who had come. These are prophetic statements. The nation then had been given prophetic truth from God. But even before he came, and even while he came, and even after he came, they refused to acknowledge that he is in fact God incarnate. Even when you look at the words of the Old Testament scripture and you see the prophecies all come together with rather stunning precision in the person of Jesus Christ. His birth in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. His suffering, Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 53. His pierced hands and feet, Psalm 22, verse 16. His resurrection, Psalm 16. That the Savior would be a Jew, Genesis 12:1-3. That he would come specifically from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. That he would actually be a direct descendant from the family of David, 2 Samuel 7. That the Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, that when the Messiah was crucified, his garments would be distributed to those who wanted by casting of lots, Psalm 22:18. All these prophecies and more came true in this person whom they rejected as a nation, that is, not as individuals. In fact, it's interesting, as you study the book of Acts, it tells us that many priests were leaving to join the assembly of believers. Isn't that interesting? Many priests. They had a shortage of priests. Why? Because they were leaving the ritual, the ceremony, for this new and living way, Jesus Christ. And Jews throughout the centuries have come, some to faith in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the double blessing of that, being a Jew and trusting in Jesus? We call them fulfilled or completed Jews, messianic Jews. We have Jewish men and women in this fellowship. Maybe you're sitting next to one. A completed one. One has come to faith in this one. One is not only related to Abraham by blood, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It's always a thrill to me to hear the story of some, a Jewish man or woman, has come to faith in Christ here. Some who've come to faith after attending this fellowship. I remember recently one gentleman was in our greenhouse class who came to find out what we believed. And this Jewish man, by the time the class was over, believed himself in Jesus Christ as his Messiah. He goes on here in this list to say you've got another blessing. And he says in verse 5, whose are the fathers? You came from the fathers. They descended then from godly patriarchs according to the plan of God. You have the blessing of this heritage. Men of faith like Abraham and Moses and David. Have you ever run into anybody whose grandfather or great-grandfather, you know, fought in the Civil War? Eventually they're going to tell you what? Their great-grandfather fought in the Civil War, right? You're going to get around it, and you're going to finally, eventually, you're going to hear the story people related to and pieces of property and homes that somehow have some tie back into history. I was told some time ago that the land we built this church on, where we are right now, is where General Sherman camped out on his way back from burning Atlanta. My wife is from Atlanta and didn't like that story. In fact, she thought of moving her membership after we decided to build here, and I've talked her out of it so far. It's working. You know, we like to tie back into something historical. Paul says, you know something? You guys are tied back in as a nation to great history. The patriarchs are your forefathers. What a treasure that is. Then he moves eighth to the blessing here, this eighth one in verse 5. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? In other words, the very Messiah came from your family tree, as it were. The Son of God, the Christ, he says. The anointed one, the Messiah, happens to have Jewish blood flowing through his veins. So you could say it this way, the promised Redeemer would come through them who happened to be the Son of God. This is the ultimate prize. Jesus, the God-man, was a Jew. The Messiah, can you imagine being able to say this? The Messiah is a member of my family. Well, we can, can't we? Literally, physically say that kind of thing. I mean, you can talk about Moses and Abraham and your grandfather and your great-grandfather and all that, a big deal. Jesus Christ, the anointed one, is related to you as a nation, Paul is saying. And then you know what Paul does here? He says that, and then he just starts to celebrate a little bit. It's almost as if he hits pause, as if somebody mentioned the name of his beloved, and he just begins to wax eloquent. He just starts to worship here. Let's talk about this Christ. And in so doing, Paul says something really stunning. And this is the second point. He makes this irrefutable statement of Christ's divine being. He writes, "Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever? Amen." Did you catch that? God, blessed forever? Amen. And I want you to know that there's quite an argument about this text. You can imagine it. Since the Greek language was without markings, periods, and commas, there's quite a debate about where you're to put it. And others, of course, of more liberal mindset would like to put a period over the word all. Christ, according to the flesh, was over all, and then now we're just in this little benediction here. It's interesting, however, that without exception, according to the construction of Paul's words here, without exception in Scripture, in fact, if you look back in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, without exception, a doxology, this blessing about God, always places the word blessed before the name of God, without exception. Except here. Paul uses the reverse form, God blessed. God blessed, indicating beyond doubt that he intentionally meant to equate Christ with God. Look back at your text and circle a few words. Circle the word God and draw a line back to its antecedent, which are the words who is. Circle them and draw a line back to its antecedent, which is the word Christ. Paul is saying, Christ, who is God? Now, usually in the New Testament, the name God or Theos is reserved for a reference to God the Father. When you see the name God in the New Testament epistles, it's referring to the first person of our triune God, or God the Father. And then Jesus is referred to with other terms or titles, the Son, Christ, Messiah, Lord, whatever. Whenever the writers of Scripture seek to delineate them with some additional terms like this, they want to distinguish them in the economy of the Trinity, which they didn't understand any better than we do, but they declared it as truth under the influence of the Spirit who guided them when they wrote. But whenever they didn't distinguish them, and you'll find many illustrations of this, where the Spirit is equated with the Father, where the Father is equated with the Son, where the Son is equated with the Spirit, they're told they're doing the same activities, and basically that's exactly what Paul is doing here. And when that happens, they're shoring up the defense of our faith that says fully that Jesus Christ is God, God incarnate. He is not a man who became God. He is not one of many gods. He is God himself in the flesh. Christ, who is God, blessed forever. But didn't Paul then just agree with the testimony of Scripture? In John 1:1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was," what? God. The Word was. And so there are translations today that change that around and add words so that it says He was a God. The manuscripts do not say that. Did not Paul then agree with Thomas, who confessed his faith to the risen Lord, when he saw him in the upper room and he said to him, "My Lord and my God"? Didn't Paul himself challenge the Ephesian elders as he left Ephesus to faithfully, quote, "shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood"? Theos in relation to blood, which we know was shed by our Lord, God the Son. Did not Paul write to Timothy and say, "We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ"? What you have in Paul's moment of worship here and celebration of Christ is one of the most clear, irrefutable statements regarding the deity of Christ's being. Christ, who is God, blessed forever. Amen. Let me make a couple of observations before we tie this up. Number one, it's possible to have privileges from God and not be a child of God. Israel had been born, as it were, with a silver spoon in her mouth. They were incredibly privileged. They were graced with God's presence and promise. But think of it, in spite of their position, in spite of the prophecy, in spite of the promise, in spite of the principle, in spite of their patriarchs, and all of that, they refused to believe. They rejected the Savior as a nation. Let me give you the second point, and then I'll make more comments. Secondly, it's possible to experience the privileges of God and yet not possess the person of God. Think for a moment. What has God given you? What has God given you? What advantage has He graced you with? What silver spoon has He placed in your mouth? You have food in your home or apartment. You have clothing in your closet. You probably didn't have to walk here. You might have a little money in your pocket. You've been raised in a nation built upon the Judeo-Christian formula or ethic. You probably have your own copy of the Bible. You probably have two or three. The very words of God. You have heard the promises of God. You have read and even heard again today the prophecies of the Redeemer. We have all in some measure been immeasurably blessed by God. We have a little bit of a lot compared to other nations and other people. But have you, like Israel, rejected this, ignoring the blessing of God and refusing the Savior? What have you done with Jesus Christ, who is God, blessed forever? You ever seen that bumper sticker, "Try Jesus"? May I say to you today, you don't try Jesus. Maybe you've thought of doing that. Maybe you're doing that now. You don't try Him. There's no such thing as trying Jesus. He isn't a sweater you put on when it's cold and discard when it's hot. He isn't some recipe you try to see if you like Him better than other spiritual flavors. He isn't some spiritual experiment you'll try for a month or a year to hope life will sort of pan out and get a little better. He isn't somebody that you try to keep your problems at bay. He isn't somebody you check in with every once in a while to keep your guilty conscience satiated. Jesus isn't something you add to your bag of religious beliefs. Jesus doesn't share space. This one who is God, blessed forever, doesn't share His glory with any other, with Krishna or with Allah. It isn't Jesus and every other God. It is Jesus who is God, who is blessed forever. You don't try Him. You trust Him. And you surrender to this one whose lyrics the hymn writer quoted by Senator Smith reminded me again. He is the potter and we are the clay. You don't try Him. He will try the world. J. Sidlow Baxter, as I close, wrote these words, "Our Lord's message was Himself. He did not come merely to preach a gospel. He Himself is that gospel. He did not come merely to give bread. He said, 'I am the bread.' He did not come merely to shed light. He said, 'I am the light. He did not come merely to point the way. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And then he added, you remember? Nobody comes to the Father. Nobody gets to heaven. Nobody gets to the glory of God except through me. That is the exclusive statement of Jesus Christ, and he is the hinge of both history and your own personal life. So I ask you again, what have you done with this one, this Christ, who is overall God blessed forever?